The title for today's message is No Partiality with God, or you may wish to entitle it Judgment Will Come. Judgment Will Come. So let's start Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Now, we finish here, verse 9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, in the church, we have focused on getting heaven and hell right over the years. Many have looked at heaven as this place of eternal bliss, to which that is the termination point of where you go to receive all your rewards from God, eternal life. And of course, the opposite of that is eternal hellfire. And eternal hellfire is contemporarily looked upon as a place in which people go who have done evil, and God places them in hellfire to burn, to torture them for eternity. And if we peruse our literature, you will see such titles or sermons: The Biblical Truth About the Immortal Soul, Jesus Christ, the Biblical Writers Compare Death to Sleep, Will Loving God Punish People Forever in Hell, Lazarus and the Rich Man, Proof of Heaven and Hell, Will the Torment of the Wicked Last Forever, The Thief on the Cross, and other such titles, to get across the point that those two positions are not right. Heaven and hell. And the point is that there is a kingdom of God coming to this earth, and God is not into torture for eternity. Now, I think it is possible, if you read the literature, to actually come away with a wrong concept. A wrong concept. What do I mean by that? We don't tend to focus on the punishment, the judgment of God. And so it's possible to look at this, and even the Bible itself, and say, well, this hellfire that's coming, it's not so bad because we in the church believe in annihilation, and I'll just be snuffed out. So why not live a life of 70 years of pleasure when you'll just be snuffed out, you won't remember anything, no harm, I've lived a good life. So, why not? Now, you can see how one might think that. In fact, I wouldn't say that I haven't thought that myself over the years. Why not? Why not? Why not live life now in a wild, sinful, passionate race and just cease to exist? That's a good question. Now, Although we do believe that the lake of fire describes complete annihilation, we do believe that, I think it would be a mistake to somehow conclude that hellfire is going to be like a veterinarian who, via anesthesia, perhaps a two-stage process, injects first to bring the patient to unconsciousness, and then a second shot to actually bring about death. I think it would be wrong to think about hell in that way. Of course, veterinarians, when they put an animal under, it is to minimize the pain, and it is to make the death rapid. Euthanasia methods do that. They minimize pain and distress. And because we believe God's desire is to save all humankind and not condemn or destroy, our focus is rightly positive, even in the burning of the wicked. Even in the burning of the wicked, God is merciful. Nevertheless, one could easily conclude that the prophecies of the Bible that speak of plagues and tribulations and woes and other types are more to be dodged than hellfire. Now, there are more painful ways to die other than fire. Those who measure how much pain is in death say the top one is drowning. And I won't describe that, but drowning is a horrible death. But not only drowning, the top three, drowning, extreme cold, and then starving or dehydration. Those are probably the most painful ways to die. When it comes to fire, most deaths are not caused by burns, but they're caused by smoke inhalation, which releases a toxic gas in the environment, and one actually becomes unconscious, and then their body's incinerated shortly thereafter. Now, trying to calculate how long a person would die, or it would take for a person to die in a fire, I think that would bring this sermon into morbidity, and it would be somewhat morose. And calculating that's difficult anyway, because it all depends upon the intensity of the fire. It depends upon the ventilation of the fire. It depends upon the body mass and many other factors. So we're not going to attempt to try to calculate that. But what can we say biblically in regards to eternal fire? That's the question. What can we say? Well, Jude verse 6 says this. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, I don't think what Sodom and Gomorrah went through was just painless. They did suffer some. We know that death by fire is painful. The flesh is burnt and the nerve endings are soon burnt, which at that point you cease to feel pain and you become unconscious. The heat and the smoke soon take life long before the flames do. Now again, how does God feel about this? How does God feel about such a death? Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? I don't think God takes any pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. Even though I believe the intensity of the flames will somewhat render death almost instantaneous, there will be pain. There will be some pain. The second death is a complete destruction from which no resurrection remains. No resurrection remains. Now, perhaps the better question is this: what does one lose in judgment, in this judgment? What does one lose in this judgment? That's probably a better question. Well, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, and I want you to just look at these words, children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Because now we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Like Him, see Him as He is, children of God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these latter days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things. Now, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Now, here's what's so interesting about that as we connect these scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Jesus is the heir of all things. But Paul also says, therefore, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. That's amazing, isn't it? You have in 1 Corinthians the strife that's going on among the Corinthians, and Paul says, this is a lot of pettiness. All things are yours, Corinthians. All things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world to come or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. All are yours. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and all is yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Now let's connect this with Romans 8, 17. Paul says, and if children, we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If, he says, there's condition here, if we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Christ is the heir of all things. And if we are in Christ, and if we suffer with Him, we are heirs of all things, and we shall be glorified as well. Now, Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, a process now, are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brothers and sisters, many sons to glory, all of one, and not ashamed to call them brethren. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Fathers, sons, and daughters. Now, one last scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I read a scripture like that, and I've read some of the other scriptures, and we're left to describe what God has in store for us by just dabbling around the edges. That's all I can do, is dabble around the edges. I can point out scriptures and say, God has this in mind, but it's still dabbling around the edges. I could speak in poetry or dreams, perhaps the loftiness of a soaring eagle and description of that, or many other descriptions, but all of these things are just shadows of what God has in store for each and every one of us. So, although we've tried to emphasize that God is much more loving than wrathful, trying to get the balance right, we also don't say there is no wrath and he's all love, and we don't want to express that God's in the torture. Both of these are wrong. Both positions are wrong. We can, however, know for sure that God is love, and he does not send its people to an eternity of agony in hell. He will sentence the incorrigibly wicked, those refusing to repent, to loss. What loss? What loss? To the loss of the agony of friends, the loss of family, the loss of full joy, the loss of happiness, the loss of redeemed bodies, the loss of the ability to transcend the present laws of physics, the loss of eternal life, the loss of being like him, the loss of seeing him as he is, the loss of receiving all things in Christ, the loss of being his children, the loss of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the loss of being glorified, the loss of being one with God in Christ, the loss of commendation, thou good and faithful servant, the loss of being his sons and daughters, the loss of knowing far beyond your most wild, vivid dreams of what God has in store for you, and perhaps for me, the greatest loss is God and Christ. The loss of God and Christ. I think of Paul as he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I long for that. I really do. I long for that. There's a lot of these things are the gifts of God, but I want to know God. I want to know him. I want to embrace him. I want to find out everything I can about him. And I believe you do too. Now, all of this that we've just talked about is right beneath the surface of our text in Romans. It's all beneath the surface. Judgment, wrath, loss, immortality, peace. All of that's beneath the surface here. Paul had just finished writing in chapter 1 about the wickedness of the Gentiles. You recall, he said, they don't glorify God, they don't thank God, they become like fools, they've exchanged God, they commit sexual sins, and then he gives a list of 21 sins. He says, they know better, and they understand they're deserving of death, and they do it anyway. Now, at the same time, in the corner of the room, perhaps, in a house church in Rome, there were some who were Jews in the church, and they were listening to chapter 1 being read, and I'm sure they were nodding their heads, amen, Paul, amen, you've got it right. You go get them, brother. You go get them. Those dirty Gentile dogs. It was very common in the first century for Jews to think this way. They felt quite superior to the Gentiles. Now here's a reading from the Wisdom of Solomon, apocryphal book. Gives you an idea. It's quite quoted quite often among the scholars as to the concept or the idea of what we have here. But you, O God, are gracious and true, long-suffering, and His mercy ordering all things. For if we sin, that is, if we Jews sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin, knowing that we are counted yours. For neither did the mischievous invention of men deceive us, nor an image spotted with diverse colors, the painter's fruitless labor. So, we're not like them. We can't be deceived. We're covenant members. We're circumcised. We're Israelites. God loves us. God loves us. Now, perhaps more stated is in the Talmud, and here's a quote. It says, the heathen who studies the Torah deserves death. For it's written, Moses commanded us a law for an inheritance. It's our inheritance, not theirs. Now, this is written somewhat later than the book of Romans, which was probably written around 57 AD. But it does give you an idea of the prevailing thought. And we could also look within the pages of the Bible, and we can find this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, even within the church. Even within the church. You remember, I think it's Acts 11, when Peter went out to eat with the Gentiles. Remember his dream, his vision? Well, he came to describe this and tell the Jerusalem church. And in Acts 11, it says, those of the circumcision came to him and said, you ate with Gentiles? You ate with Gentiles? You've got to be kidding. That was pretty much the prevailing attitude. The Gentiles were looked upon not very highly. And the Jews had a false sense of security in thinking that God's judgment would never touch them. It would never touch them. And again, the Jewish listeners, after hearing the first chapter, were nodding in affirmation. But now Paul rounds on his listeners. And he begins chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, we don't see until, I think, verse 17 that he's really addressing the Jews here in verse 17. The argument goes like this. You judge another for doing certain things. It's condemnatory judgment. And secondly, you yourself do the same things. And thirdly, therefore, you condemn yourself because you're without excuse. Now, what do we call these type of people? When they say, you guys are dirty, rotten sinners. You're doing that all wrong. And yet they're doing the same thing. What do you call that? Hypocrite, hypocrisy. And that's the heart of the issue here. The issue is not discerning between right and wrong. That's considered good in the Bible, knowing the difference between right and wrong. The issue is judgmental hypocrisy. You're doing the exact same thing that the Gentiles are doing, though you were so smug in the corner, nodding your head in affirmation. The indictment against the Jews is not that they judged others. The indictment is they judged others while doing the same thing. the sin is not in the admonition, but the failure to consider one's own sins. The issue is hypocrisy while pointing the finger at the Gentiles. So I've got to ask myself, am I a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? And in so many ways, I have to answer yes. I have to answer yes. Just this afternoon, someone said to me they were out of church for 3 weeks and two people called. I was not one of them. I was not one of them. That's hypocrisy. No excuse, Sam Sweat. No excuse. No excuse whatsoever. Guilty. Guilty. I'm as guilty as can be. Duplicitous. And I think about that word and I say, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "And yet having preached to others that I might become a castaway." Here I am, an elder in the church, and I speak to you like many others. Am I a hypocrite? Am I getting up here and yet in the end I become a castaway? That's serious business. That's serious. And it applies to every one of us. It applies to me, but it applies to you. It applies to you as parents and how we teach our kids, and yet we turn around and do something similar. Am I just like the Gentiles? Verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Paul says, "We know." We know. That's not debatable. It's not debatable. We know this. God, His judgment is according to truth. You're not going to trick God. You're not going to fool God. It's according to truth. And it goes without saying that God judges in accord with reality, with the real facts, with what's really going on, not what we present Him or present to others. In God's judgment, there are no special privileges. There are no special privileges. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or red or blue. What your ethnicity is, what your religion is, God judges. God judges all people without exception. Without exception. No special privileges in the judgment of God. Verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same," he repeats it, "that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, Paul is using the rhetorical device called a diatribe, and he starts off in chapter 2 using this diatribe rhetorical device. It's essentially where you ask a question and then you answer your own question, or the rhetorical question implies an affirmative to whatever the question is. And it's a means, it's a way of self-discovery, of bringing the reader into discovering for himself, I am this way. I am like this. Yes, the questions are probing enough that you're describing me. You're describing me. And it's, like I said, it's self-discovery. So he's saying, do you really think that? Yes, you do. You do think that. You do think you don't need repentance like the Gentiles. You do think that. And they do, because verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This word "or" here and most of the commentaries will point out, it's not presenting an alternative. It's not an alternative. It's more of a progression or an intensification of what he's already described. You're this way, you're judging others, and you do the same thing, but you're also despising the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, I look at that verse, and here's what I see. I see, and I can't even draw it. Let me see if I can draw it here. Okay. A person sins, and nothing happens here. Nothing happens. Nothing at all happens. And so the person concludes, I'm okay and you're okay. Everything's really good. God's blessing me. God's really blessing me and giving me all these things, and life is wonderful and life is good. I must be doing everything right. Look at my life. I've got a new home. I've got children on the way. I've got money in the bank. I live in a wonderful country. God's blessing me. Paul says, don't you understand something? You need to understand this. This is God's goodness. God's goodness that he hasn't zapped me. It's God's forbearance. It's God's long-suffering or patience. You think about this city and the sin in this city and my own sins. We should have had a tornado come through this city and rip us all apart and take down our homes and destroy every single person in this city. But the goodness of God, it's meant to lead us to, I don't know if I have room, I'll put the rest down here, repentance. It's meant to lead us to repentance. And so often we look at it and say, life is great, life is good, I'm so blessed. And the reality is, you're experiencing, I'm experiencing the goodness, the forbearance, the patience, the tolerance of God so that it leads us to repentance. It should lead to repentance. It should lead to repentance. And in all of this, in all this goodness here, God is wooing us. And in all the wrath, he is warning us. He woos and he warns. And what he's after is repentance, a broken heartedness, a contrition of heart and mind and attitude. I'll just refer you to 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to, what's the word? Repentance. That's his objective. So he woos us and he warns us in the Scripture, so that we all come to repentance. So I say, don't misread the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God. Don't do that. Don't do that, because the handing over isn't instantaneous doesn't mean God is weak. Wrath is accumulating for the complacent. and God is not excusing our sin, but is seeking to stimulate repentance. Listen, you may come to the point of no return. It's so good. It's so wonderful. And if you aren't brought to repentance, there's a point at which certain judgment is coming. And at that point, one may be so engrossed in their sin and their heart so hardened, they just can't see it. And they just can't wake up from the stupor they're in. Verse 5. But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. So that's interesting, isn't it? That word treasuring up. We think of that as you're storing up riches. You've got your 401k, you're storing up. And he's saying, you think in this period of God's grace, of goodness and forbearance and tolerance, that you're storing up eternal life? And he says, no. You're storing up wrath to come. It's fairly ironic. He's accusing those of hypocrisy of not even knowing what they're storing up. It's wrath. You're treasuring up, each one of you, according to your deeds. He says, of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, you'll notice there, self-seeking is equated with disobedience, unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. A self-centered attitude produces disobedience and evil. That's what it produces. Verse 9, and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek. This is most likely the same as this. Gentiles. The Gentiles. And then he says, for there is no partiality with God. Now, the critical Jew or church member would say, the Gentiles need repentance, not me. Look over there at those people, those pagan Christmas keepers. They need repentance. I don't. I don't need it. I'm a Jew. I'm in the church. God won't hold me accountable. God won't hold me accountable. I'm too young. I'm not baptized. I'm too old. I'm a member of the Church of the Living God. You know, everybody falls in here somewhere. Everybody. I've mentioned in the past sin and the gravity of sin, and I still don't think we feel the gravity of our sin. I don't. I try to. But sin is very costly. It's very costly. And sin is horrible. It's horrible. Now, I could touch around the borders, and we all do it. I could say something to this effect. I could say, well, you know, we all sin. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Now, what have I done? I've just relativized sin. We're all in the same par, so, hey, it's all right. You and I, we're the same, and I'm as good as you, you're as good as me. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. It just relativizes sin. Sin is costly. It cost the death of the Son of God. It's expensive. An infinite life given for sin. That means sin cost infinitely. And we say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Our sins don't land on us like they should. We have offended God. We have offended God. And when I use that kind of language, there's no desperation in that kind of language, is it? There's no desperation. There's nothing that says, I sin. I've got a problem. I've failed you, God. I need salvation. I need your help. I need you, God, and I need Jesus Christ. There's no desperation. And, oh, nobody's perfect. We need to feel the gravity of our sin. We really do. And if we don't, we won't appreciate the cost. And we won't appreciate what Jesus Christ did. And we won't appreciate what God the Father did. And we won't appreciate why we even have a book called the Bible. We won't. And I have no excuse. I have no excuse. Teenagers, such strong bodies, and strong minds, such strength and vigor. You need to put your minds to work. You really do. You can spend a lot of time on a cell phone and texting back and forth and back and forth, or watching movies and play. Seek for honor and glory and immortality. That's what the text says. Seek glory, honor, and immortality. Seek it. Seek it. That's not passive. That's doing something. You seek it. And I'm afraid that some will lose the taste of God they've had in their youth as you go through the teenage years. Seek it. Seek it. Treasure God. Treasure Christ. Seek it. And you young men and young women, middle-aged, great minds, great skill sets, great at meeting objectives at work, great at putting together the family meals and running the house and all the chores. It's a miracle you can do it in the rapid pace in which we live. Don't let the hum and the drum of the workplace and your activities take away your seeking of glory and honor and immortality. Don't let that happen. And the older folks among us, those 60 and above, what wisdom, what experience, what beautiful gray hair. I never understood why people dye their hair. I just never got it. Because why would you want to look like a kid? Why not show your wisdom? Show your age. But such wisdom and such strength and such a record in so many years. Don't let the TV and don't let the movies take you away from seeking glory and honor and immortality. Because if you do, as you come to the winter of your lives, you will be saying, I wasted it, I wasted it, I wasted it, I wasted it. I wasted my life. Don't do that. You're not going to do that. Don't do that. Seek for glory and honor and immortality. And then he says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There is a priority in the blessings for the Jew first and for the Greek. And there's a priority in judgment for the Jew first and for the Greek. Judgment begins with the household of God. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he says, there is no partiality with God. This word partiality, it's the first usage of the word that we have extant in the literature. And it looks like Paul coined a word that didn't exist before. It means face receiver, a face receiver. So he's saying it doesn't matter what your face looks like, if you have a beard or if you don't, or if you come, like sometimes my children, they know they're in trouble and they're about to get corrected and they come, and they're streaming down their eyes, Daddy, I'm sorry. Well, God doesn't receive face. That doesn't mean a thing to God. What matters is it real? Is it real? Is the sorrow real? Is the repentance real? God is not a face receiver. God is impartial. Now, why should I repent? Why should I repent? Well, Romans 1:20 says of the Gentiles, they don't have an excuse. Literally, they don't have a legal defense. And Romans 2:1 says to the Jews, you don't have a defense either. You're inexcusable. And then Romans 3:22 and 23 says, there is no difference. There is no distinction to be made between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. You Gentiles, you dishonor God. You Jews, you're dishonoring God too. You don't see it, but you are. And it should drive you to repentance instead of boasting in all your self-righteousness, in all that you have, and pointing the finger. It should bring the Jew to his knees. It should. God will not prefer us because of our race, our pedigree, or our status in the church. To all in this room, please don't fail to understand these simple lessons. One, God's mercy should lead to repentance, not self-righteousness, not finger-pointing, and certainly not more sinning, but rather a brokenness and a contriteness of heart. I have there a reference, Luke 18, verse 9. You remember the issue of the Pharisee and the publican. I thank God you didn't make me like him. That's the wrong response. That's the wrong response. Secondly, God will hold all people responsible. I am responsible. I am responsible. Thirdly, I am not only responsible, but God will hold all people. Or thirdly, God is not partial in judgment, I should say. I'm responsible, and God's not going to look at me and say, "Oh, that's Sam Sweat. Yeah, I'm not gonna bring judgment upon him." No, it says, the text said, we will be judged by our deeds. By our deeds. So God isn't partial. If we had time, I'll just tell you to refer you to read Luke 13. You can read the whole chapter. Luke 13, especially verses 2 through 5, 7 and 8, and then verses 24 through 28. I'll cite that for you here. Luke 13, verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is Jesus speaking, and you're a Jew, and you're hearing this. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. That's what's going on in Romans chapter 2. Now, do you hear, we talked about the sense of loss. Do you hear the sense of loss in that? Everything you hoped for, you wanted to be with the prophets. You wanted to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You wanted that so badly. And you're going to see a situation of these individuals and you being pushed out. That's loss. That's loss. That's painful. The sense of loss. And this is where the sin of hypocrisy leads. Nothing but grim, hopeless despair without remedy. God is not partial. Judgment will come. Now, one question you might be asking yourself, and we'll address this next time, is this. Paul's been talking a lot about faith. But in this passage, he says, you're going to be judged by your deeds. That should be bringing questions. Bell should be ringing in your head. Wait a second. Wait a second, Paul. You've been talking about faith. In fact, you say, apart from works of the law, no man will be saved. And you say, we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. How does being judged according to deeds work with faith? That's a big question. That's a huge question. How does that work when you've just said we're going to be judged by our deeds, but yet on the other hand, you say we're justified by faith? That's for next time. Let's go ahead and we'll reread as we close, and perhaps some of these themes and threads that we've talked about will come to your minds as we reread Romans 2, verses 1 through 11 as we close. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.